Please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. And we'll read through to chapter 4, verse 5. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. Let's hear God's word together. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Well, after this morning, we will have spent 8 Lord's days turning to this New Testament book of 1 Timothy. Along the way, we have seen Paul addressing many issues. He's encouraged Timothy to stay and serve the church in Ephesus. He's mentioned church discipline. He's touched on the question of prayer, who and what the church is to pray for. He's touched on the issue of gender roles in the local church, what men are to do in the local church and what women are to do in the local church. Lately in this chapter, number 3, he's addressed the issue of local church leadership, the qualifications to be there in elders and deacons. And it could well be the case that someone could be listening to 1 Timothy and they could well be saying to themselves, man, Paul was a bit of a control freak, wasn't he? Is he going to spell out for Timothy every iota of what Timothy is supposed to do every minute of every day? Why doesn't he just trust Timothy to lead a local congregation? Why all these details about day-to-day life in a local church? Why all these details about day-to-day life in a local church? And that's exactly what Paul is about to explain for us this morning. He's going to demonstrate why all of these details in this letter to do with local church life are so important. And I'm assuming we all know what we mean when we talk about the local church. Effectively, a local church is a group of people who regularly gather in Christ's name for worship, for fellowship, for teaching, for prayer. They have biblically qualified leaders under whose oversight they receive baptism, the Lord's Supper, and church discipline. That's a local church. So that is to say, a group of Christians spending time together on holidays is totally different from a group of Christians who gather together as the local church. Two Christians meeting up for coffee together doesn't count as a meeting of the local church. And as good as other Christian organizations are, whether they be Christians in Sport, Scripture Union, Christian Unions, Schisms, Beach Missions, Conventions, the Gideons, as good as they all are, they are not the local church. They're not the local church. Don't misunderstand me. They have their place. They have their value, for sure. But those organizations, sometimes called para-church organizations. They exist to serve the local church, not replace the local church. And that's an important distinction. They exist to serve the local church, not replace the local church. And so our obligation as Christians, financially, practically, should always be first and foremost to our local church. And that's why all of this stuff in 1 Timothy matters. Elders, deacons, prayer, church discipline. We'll come on to caring for widows, finance. It's all to do with having a right view, a high view of the local church. And it should matter to us, the local church, because it mattered to Paul. It mattered to Paul. Verses 14 and 15 explain for us why he's even writing this letter. I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, but if I delay, if I'm held back, I'm writing you this letter so that you will know how to behave in the local church. The local church should matter to us because it mattered to Paul. More especially, the local church should matter to us because it matters to God. It matters to God. Let me highlight from our text this morning four ways, four reasons for why the local church matters. Firstly, it matters because the local church is God's family. The local church is God's family. And this is in verse 15. Verse 15. He speaks of the household of God. Household of God. That's a loaded phrase, a household of God. Earlier in the chapter, in fact, three times beforehand in this chapter, we find that word household, elders, deacons, and their households. So clearly, it's not referring to physical buildings, but it's referring to people, their families. And spiritually speaking, Paul is saying here, with household of God, he says the local church is the family of God. Having been born again through faith in God's Son, we were adopted into his family by the Holy Spirit, and we're sons and daughters of God the Father, and we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters. Incidentally, that's the New Testament's favorite way of describing believers. Brothers and sisters. Over 200 times, Christians are described that way in the New Testament. And it's got enormous implications for the way we live. Many of us this morning, we've got biological brothers and sisters. And you don't need me to remind you that you didn't get to choose those brothers or sisters. And some of us, if we were perfectly honest, some of us, we might have relatives. And if we were perfectly honest, we might wish we didn't have them. That we didn't get to choose them. And just as you don't get to handpick your physical family, neither do you get to handpick your spiritual family. But God does. God does. And this is a really helpful way to think of the local church. The brothers and sisters you have here in Christ, he has handpicked for you. He's handpicked them for you. And what sets the local church apart from every other organization and institution in the world is that there should be this brotherly love, one for the other. The scriptures are very clear in this. John 13:35. By this all people will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. 1 John 3:14. We know we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Now, we don't go around pretending everyone's perfect. Christians in the local church are far from perfect. They can be insensitive and cruel and loud-mouthed. It's not that you don't pretend those things aren't true, but it's like your own literal family, isn't it? We love one another in spite of those things, regardless of those things. Love covers over a multitude of sins, Peter says. And this is particularly true when it comes to the local church, our church family here. We're the household of God. The local church matters because it's God's family. Secondly, it matters because the local church is God's residence. God's residence. The very next phrase in verse 15, he speaks of the household of God, which is the church of the living God. The church of the living God. In other words, we're not simply a household. It's the house of God himself. Not only has he adopted us into his family, but he himself dwells in our midst. He's here among us. He doesn't dwell in tents or temples any longer. He lives among his people. And isn't that the great glory of assembling together on the Lord's Day? The church of the living God. In other words, TV church won't do. YouTube church won't do. Sermon audio church won't do. We need the real thing, the gathering of the local church. Martin Luther says this, "At home, in my house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart and it breaks its way through. At home," he says, "I'm for nothing. But in the church, a fire stirs up within me." And that should be one of our foremost thoughts any time we gather together as a church. The living God is here. The living God is here. Someone might say, God is in the house. God is in the house. And I wonder if someone would conclude that if they were visiting among us, if they were watching you in the moments, maybe before the service began, or if they watched you as you sang, or if they watched you during the prayers or during the preaching, would they conclude, there God's alive and he's here? Would they say that among us? How we need the Holy Spirit to be present with us in great power, friends, so that we, every visitor who would enter among us, they would say with Jacob in Genesis 28, surely God is in this place. Surely God is in this place. The local church matters because it's God's residence. It's God's residence. He dwells among us. It matters, thirdly, because it's God's witness. The local church is God's witness. This is the end of verse 15 and into and all of verse 16. Paul changes metaphors from family and household. He speaks now of architectural metaphors. He calls the church a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, the idea of a buttress, it's not so much to do with foundation. Buttresses can be seen above ground, in fact. They're structures that are built against a wall to strengthen it, to support it. They help to stabilize the walls of a building. And in that sense, the local church is to be a buttress of the truth, helping to hold the truth steady. Pillars are familiar to us. They exist in a building to hold the roof up. So that is to say, the local church, a pillar and buttress of the truth, we're lifting the truth up. We're displaying the truth up for all to see. And it's an awesome responsibility for the local church. We're advertising. We're displaying the truth to the world. We're God's witnesses. And when you think about that, it should be amazing to us. God could have chosen any means whatsoever to communicate his truth to the world. He could have arranged the clouds to spell it out in different words, maybe changing them every day for everyone to see, different languages, catering for everyone. But he hasn't done that. He could have given the truth to birds to sing sweetly for all of mankind to listen and understand. But he hasn't done that. He could have implanted this truth into the shells on the beach so that when people would listen to the shells, they would hear God communicating to them the truth. But he hasn't done that. He hasn't done that. His plan is the local church. His plan is the local church. He hasn't given this truth entirely to televangelists or to beach missions, schisms, Gideons, any useful organization. Primarily, he's given it to the local church. It's through the local church that God's truth is held up, sent out, displayed for all to see. Paul goes on in verse 16 to describe that truth for us. 16 is a very helpful verse. It would take a sermon in itself. We are not spending a whole sermon in verse 16. Let me briefly fly through the verse. Your Bibles might set it out in six separate lines. That's helpful. Each line communicates a vital aspect of the truth we're holding up. You could summarize each line, in fact, with one word. One word. So, he was manifested in the flesh. That is incarnation. Christ taking to himself a human nature. Incarnation. He was vindicated by the Spirit. That's almost certainly his resurrection. God vindicating his Son, raising him from the dead. Resurrection. He was seen by angels. Observation. We know the angels saw him at his birth. During his temptations. It does seem here the emphasis is after the resurrection. Interestingly, this word angels, it's literally the word messengers. And a good case could be made that this is speaking rather of the apostles and not angels. Apostles, they were messengers of Christ, men who saw, witnessed the risen Lord himself. Observation. He was proclaimed among the nations. Proclamation. He was believed on in the world. Affirmation. He was taken up in glory. Exaltation. And it's a mini statement of faith, verse 16. A little confession of faith, if you like. A creed in some ways. What is the local church to hold up, to bear witness to? The incarnation of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the observation of Christ, the proclamation, affirmation, and exaltation of Christ. And do you see who's at the center of it all? It's Christ. It's Christ. As the local church, he is to be the very center of the truth we hold up and display. And the sad thing is, too many churches spend their time thinking about people's problems and thinking about their trials and their habits and their situations and their circumstances and very little time really thinking about their Savior. And so the church could almost be a pillar and a buttress of how terrible everything is in people's lives. Paul says, no. You've got it upside down. You're looking at the wrong end of the telescope, he said. And the way you're looking at it is making Christ look small and all your problems look big. He says you need it the other way round. Because your problems, however great they are dwarfed in the light of the glory of Christ your Savior? Are you looking through the wrong end of the telescope, friend? Is Christ too small while you're making all your problems too big? Paul says the truth we hold up, it is centered entirely on the Lord Jesus. Pillar and buttress of Christ our truth. The church, the local church matters. We are God's witness. And then fourthly, the local church matters because it's God's battleground. It's God's battleground. And this is in 4 verses 1 to 5. Paul now warns Timothy of trouble, difficulty arising where? Inside the local church. Inside the local church. Verse 1, there will be some who depart from the faith, he says. There's going to be some people, Timothy, and they've claimed to be Christians, but you will see them apostatize. That is, you'll see them turn back, renounce the gospel. Jeff Thomas writes, wherever there is a flock of sheep, there are going to be wolves about. Wherever there is a flock of sheep, there are going to be wolves about. And Paul warns Timothy, don't be surprised by this. The Spirit expressly says it. He says, some will depart from the faith. Now, Paul is not talking about people who have become Christians, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, united to the Lord Jesus, who then somehow lose their salvation. That's not what Paul says. He's speaking about people who have made a profession of faith, but eventually, by their falling away later on, it reveals that they never experienced grace in the first place. And it's clarified for us in 1 John 2. 1 John 2, verse 19. This is a very helpful reference in this regard. 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So Paul is explaining how someone goes from being a professing believer to turning their back on the Lord Jesus. They looked like true believers, but it became apparent they never actually were. He's not explaining how someone loses true salvation. I do notice, though, how they fall away. This is so helpful for us. Listen to his words. How do they fall away? By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. They get caught up with false teaching. They fall prey to deceitful heresy. They are corrupted by false teachers. Verse 2, insincere liars whose consciences are seared. These false teachers, they're characterized by hypocrisy. They're lying in order to draw people into their web, and their consciences are dead. They're desensitized to the truth. Paul says, you need to be on your guard, Timothy. The local church, he says, you need to be on your guard. The false teaching in that day was specifically to do with marriage and food. Some people thought you were extra spiritual if you denied yourself those pleasures. If you abstain from marriage and sex, if you abstain from certain foods, you were a super Christian, they were saying. It was what's called a Gnostic view of salvation. Deny the body and you lift up the soul. But it wasn't biblical. It wasn't biblical. And Paul counters it very, very well for us, verses 3 and 4. He says, look, God created marriage. At the very beginning, he created food at the beginning. He called them good at the beginning. So they should be received with thanksgiving. He's combating false teaching with the truth of Scripture. Very helpful. The whole thing is a reminder to us, the local church, it's not plain sailing. And it matters because it's a battleground. And the church today needs to be prepared to tackle and combat false teaching. Because if the local church doesn't, who will? If the local church doesn't, who will? Today, the false teaching about may not look exactly like it does here in 1 Timothy 4, but it is around. It is around. False teaching on marriage, it's around. Anything incompatible with the gospel, anything undermining the gospel, needs to be stood firm against. And isn't that why elders and deacons are so important in the life of the local church? Isn't that why we need to be careful about our involvement and commitment to extra church organizations where there is maybe little structure, little accountability set in place? Wherever there is a flock of sheep, there are going to be wolves about. And we need to pray, friends, for the leadership, for the oversight God has placed over us in the local church, for your minister, for your elders, for your deacons. Our election of deacons next week, that God would place over us men who are fully committed to the local church, men whose priority is standing up and standing with the local church. And we need God to move us to love and to cherish the local church. Jesus promised to build the church, the gates of hell not overcoming it. The Bible said he loved the church and gave himself up for it. The local church matters. It matters. It's God's family. It's God's residence. It's God's witness. And it's God's battleground. It mattered to Paul. It matters to God. It should matter to you and to me. Amen.